Good morning and welcome to Emmanuel Reformed Church. I invite you please to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 as we begin a new chapter in John's Gospel. Having finished chapter 6 last week, we now begin a journey through John chapters 7 and 8. John chapter 7 and 8 tells one story as well. It is one event covered over two chapters, and we will look at these two chapters over the next 12 weeks, Lord willing. But please give your attention to God's holy word as it is read. We are going to read John chapter 7, the first 13 verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, on the contrary, "No, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Well, one aspect of our fallen nature that has always sort of perplexed me and amazed me is how we seem to hate the good guy. You know, the overachiever, the one who is extraordinarily successful. Now, we love it when we're the good guy, when we're the overachiever, when we're the successful one. But we hate it when we see it in other people. We get competitive, we get envious, we get jealous and all that. Whether it's your sibling that always does what your parents say while you always seem to get in trouble, or whether it's the teacher's pet when you're in school who always has all the right answers while you keep fumbling around with the wrong answers, or whether it's that successful businessman who continues to beat out his competition day after day, year after year. We just don't like it when we feel that somebody is succeeding at our expense. As we mentioned earlier, we are beginning a new section in John's Gospel, which will take us from John chapter 7 through to the end of John chapter 8. And it begins here in the first 13 verses as we see mounting hostility toward Jesus. His brothers mock him. The world hates him. And the Jews, the Jewish leaders, seek to kill him. But as we'll see in this morning's passage, the world hates Jesus because he shines his light on their darkness. Now, as John often does in his gospel, when he goes from one story to the next, he transitions. And after this recounting of the feeding of the 5,000 and the previous things, we see this transition in John chapter 7, verse 1, where we read, "After these things," that is, after everything that has happened in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, the crossing on the sea as Jesus walks on the water, the discourse then on the bread of life, the disputation with the Jewish people at the synagogue, and then the turning away of many of his disciples. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea. Now, the reason here that we see Jesus staying in his home region of Galilee is, as we read, that the Jews sought to kill him. So Jesus did not venture into the region of Judea because that's where the Jewish leaders were. And they were seeking to kill him. Now, why? why were the Jewish leaders seeking to kill Jesus? Well, if you remember way back in John chapter 5, when we looked at that passage in there, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, right? There was that lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus healed that man. The only problem was, according to the Jews at least, Jesus' only crime was that he healed that man on the Sabbath day. So then the Jews began to persecute him because of that. But then Jesus comes up with that wonderful line where he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then when the Jews hear that, they automatically connect the dots that Jesus had laid out before them and understood that what Jesus was doing was claiming to be deity, was claiming to be equal with God himself. So now instead of persecuting him, they decided and they desired all the more now to kill him. Now, two chapters later, several months later, perhaps even over a year later, this hostility had not abated. Their bloodlust was still running high as they wanted to kill Jesus. Now, John also gives us the timing of where we are now in this passage in verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Now the Jewish feast of tabernacles was one of three major feasts that was on the Jewish calendar that all Jews had to celebrate by coming down to Jerusalem for a holy feast, a holy convocation. The other two feasts were the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Now the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, depending on what your translations may say, the Feast of Tabernacles would occur during the fall, during harvest time. So it was typically a time of joyous celebration as the people celebrated the harvest and the gathering in of their crops and this the fact that they had been so blessed by God, a time of joyous celebration. In fact, it was said that during this Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would sort of commemorate the fact by living in tents or booths. This would sort of recall the time during their wilderness wandering when they lived in tents as they went from Egypt to the Promised Land. Now, the fact that it was the Feast of Tabernacles would place it about 6 months after the events of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 took place during a Passover. John chapter 7 takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you were to look in the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus, you will see that these two feasts are 6 months apart. Now these feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, are going to play a large role in our passage this morning. So here we are, we're still in Galilee, Jesus' home region, and Jesus is avoiding, at least for the time being, going into Judea because the Jewish leaders were out to get him. Cue now Jesus' brothers in verses 3 through 5. His brothers, Jesus' brothers, therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then in verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe him." So yes, Jesus did have brothers and sisters. These would be natural children born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 3, we see the names of these brothers. But more importantly, what we see here in these verses is the hostility or the hatred of Jesus' brothers to himself on display here. They goad him into going and doing your mighty works so that all can see you. Go to Judea. If you say you are the Messiah, go to Judea where the Jewish leaders are. Go to the capital of our Jewish religion and show yourself to them as the Messiah. Now, scholars and commentators are split on the motive of Jesus' brothers here in these verses. Are they trying to get Jesus on the Jesus train? In other words, hey, Jesus, we're your brothers. Why don't you go to Judea, show yourself to be the Messiah, and then we'll sort of be your entourage. We'll be your gang. We'll be your crew. Or are they tempting Jesus into a dangerous situation, knowing perhaps they already know that the Jewish leaders are after him, so they goad him into going into Judea so that the Jewish leaders will finally catch up with him? But whether you take one of those two motives or another one, the point is that what we see in verse 5 is that his brothers did not believe in him. His brothers were not believers. They were not disciples. They did not believe Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. And the unbelief of Jesus' brothers reflects the same unbelief that we see in the world today toward Jesus. We've seen it before, but they have this, hey, Jesus, why don't you do a sign? Why don't you go do your signs in Jerusalem so that all can see you? This mentality is very pervasive. Hey, Jesus, show us another sign. You say you're the Messiah, show us another sign. We saw it in chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, when the crowd caught up to Jesus the next day. And Jesus said, search for the food or pursue the food that leads to eternal life. The Jews said, well, what sign do you give us that we may believe you? This mentality is, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then why doesn't he give us a definitive sign to prove it? Perhaps you've even seen or heard scoffing atheists say that if there really is a God and if he wants to be known by us, then God is going to do something. I'm going to take this pen and I'm going to drop this pen. And if there really is a God and if he wants us to know it, he will keep this pen from hitting the floor. I've said it before and it bears repeating. Jesus' miracles had a very specific purpose. Jesus' signs and miracles pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was on a divine rescue mission. Jesus never did his signs to sort of demonstrate to an unbelieving, scornful, skeptical crowd to satisfy their whims for a new sign, for a new trick. Jesus would not indulge the people's unbelief. So Jesus then, in verse 6, responds to the mocking disbelief of his brothers, where we see in verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. So Jesus, the very Son of God, the one whose will was to do the work of the Father, the one who sent him into this world, that was his food, to do the will of him who sent him, was very concerned here with time, as we see. Now, in verse 6, that word time is not referring to clock time. When he says, it's not my time, but your time always is ready, he's not referring to clock time. He is referring to a divinely appointed time according to God's redemptive historical plans. Jesus has a divine appointment with the cross, but now is not the time for that to happen. God's timing regarding the purpose of Jesus' incarnation, in a way, follows the timing of these major Jewish feasts that we just looked at a little while ago. If you think about the Passover feast, what is specific about the Passover feast? Well, during the Passover, they slaughtered a lamb and they put that blood on the doorposts of their doors, which then allowed for the singling out the Jewish people so that when the angel of death came, it passed over the homes on whose doorposts the blood was put. So that looked forward to the sacrificial sacrifice of Jesus, the unblemished Lamb of God, and his death on the cross. The Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which occurred 50 days after Passover, would occur during the time when the harvest was just beginning, or when the crops were just starting to grow, and you would gather in the first fruits, which looks to the first fruits of the church age that we see, anticipates the church age as Jesus and his resurrection are the first fruits, and as the spiritual rebirth that we get when the Holy Spirit comes during Pentecost is that first fruits. We get the sign and the seal of what will come when Jesus returns at the end of the age. That glorious harvest of souls that Jesus will reap on that last day. But then finally here, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, with this association with the full harvest now points forward to that glorious return of Christ at the end of the age, when he will reap the full harvest of the elect. As we read in other passages, Jesus will come down, he will descend with a trumpet and the voice of an archangel, and the angels will go out to the four corners of the world and gather in the elect. That harvest will come at the end of the age. So the time that Jesus says here, when he says in verse 6, "My time has not yet come," the time he is referring to is that fateful Passover, the next Passover, after the third year of his ministry, where he will go to Jerusalem and he will be tried as a criminal, though they couldn't find any real charges to pin on him, and then he will be crucified on that Passover day as the Lamb of God, giving his blood, having his body broken and his blood shed to atone for our sins. That is Jesus' time. So going to Judea now would not be the right time. His time is not yet now. As one commentator wrote on this verse, when Jesus' brothers advised him to display himself at the Feast of Booths, they were speaking of the glory that awaits the second coming. They were advising him to put on the crown without first taking up the cross. By contrast, for Jesus' brothers and for all unbelievers, their time is always ready. The unbelieving world does not follow God's will or God's timing for anything. They don't follow God's revealed will in his word. It is always time for unbelief and sin. When you answer to no one but yourself, it is always your time. And then Jesus continues in verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." And here's the heart of the matter in this passage. The world hates Jesus. Now, by the world here, John uses that word a lot in this gospel, and it carries different connotations at different times depending on the context. But here, John is referring to the evil world system that sets itself up against God and against his people. The world is fallen. The world is in opposition to God and his will, and the world is in open rebellion toward God. In a word, the world hates God and shakes their collective fist at him and at his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you remember in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, there's this parable, the parable of the vineyard or the vineyard owner, where God is depicted as a vineyard owner who leases out his vineyard to tenant farmers that would be the Jewish people. And then when he sends representatives to collect the rent, the tenant farmers treat them horribly. They kill one, they maim others, they beat some, and then finally when the vineyard owner can no longer stand not having his rent being paid, he says, "Well, I will send them my son. Surely they will respect my son." And when the tenant farmers see the son coming, they're like, "Hey, this is the son. If we kill him, then we will inherit the vineyard." In other words, the world hates God. They're going to hate his son, Jesus Christ. And why? Why is that? Well, the scriptures tell us. This verse tells us. Because Jesus testifies of the world that its works are evil. Because Jesus is the spotless, sinless Son of God, this triggers the hatred of the world. As Jesus said earlier in the gospel, the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And here in John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus, the true light, the true witness, shines into the darkness of the world and reveals its ugliness. And then he testifies, he bears witness to the fact that your works are evil. Now, no one likes to be told that their works or their deeds are evil, especially since most people in this world believe that their works are good, that we are basically good people. Most people see themselves as good people and their works as worthy of praise and admiration. Then comes Jesus and shatters that comfortable lie with the hard saying that all of your works are evil. So do you think this might stir up some animosity in the people? Do you think this might stir up the hatred of the world? So then in verses 8 and 9, Jesus continues talking to his brothers, or verse 8, you go up to this feast, he tells them. You go to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now there's something sadly ironic about Jesus' brothers going to celebrate a religious festival that pointed to Jesus, the incarnate Word, who dwelt, as we saw in John chapter 1, that the Word came down and became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. But sinful man loves religious rituals because sinful man can observe them without any real heart interest. So after his brothers then go up to the feast, Jesus goes up later, as it were, in secret, in verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he, that is Jesus, also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Now, why in secret? This all has to do with what Jesus said earlier, right? My time had not yet come. And if you read through the Gospels, you often see Jesus doing miraculous things, healing people, casting out demons, feeding the multitude, as we just saw some weeks ago. And then he tells people, do not make this known. Do not tell anyone about this. Now, why would he do that? Why would Jesus do these wonderful signs and then tell people, don't tell anybody about this? Well, think of it this way. What would Satan, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, want to do most? Well, Satan would want to thwart God's plan, right? Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and brought sin and death and corruption into God's otherwise very good creation. Then fast forward to the time of Jesus, when Jesus goes out in the wilderness. And then what does Satan do there? Satan attempts to tempt Jesus. And what does he attempt him to do? Well, he tempts him to shortcut God's plan, to take that crown without going through the path of the cross. In fact, one of the temptations that Satan says to Jesus is like, if you bow down before me right now, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Taking the kingdom without going through the cross would not be what God's plans were. Thankfully, Jesus Christ resisted those temptations that Satan buffeted him with. So having failed then to tempt Jesus, the next best thing then is to throw a monkey wrench into the works, to sort of mess up the timing of Jesus' plans as Jesus moves on his way toward the cross. So whenever Jesus did anything miraculous, the people would want to make him king then and there. In fact, that's what happened, if you remember, after Jesus fed the 5,000. The people were like, let's make this man king. This guy is king material. He could feed 5,000 all at once. He needs to be king. Other times when Jesus would say a hard saying that would anger the Jews, they wanted to kill him before his time had come. All in all, the world which hates Jesus was actively working against him in God's redemptive historical plans. hence the secrecy. Now in Jerusalem here, we see the buzz that Jesus had created in verses 11 and 12. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." And here we see another reason for the secrecy. The Jews sought Jesus at the feast. Now, clearly, they sought Jesus so that they could kill him, as we saw earlier in verse 1. But even among the people, the normal people, the run-of-the-day people, there was debate brewing over Jesus. Some argued Jesus is good, and why not? Jesus healed people. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus fed multitudes. Others believed that Jesus was a deceiver, that he was lying. In fact, some people even argued that Jesus cast out demons with the power of demons. But then note that word there in verse 12, that word complaining. We saw that a lot in John chapter 6 as well, right? Much of the complaining about Jesus had nothing to do with him being the Messiah. It was all about Jesus meeting or not meeting our expectations. Those who said he was good were reflecting on all the good things that Jesus did and hoped that he would be the Messiah, that he would be their king, the one that they were expecting, the type of Messiah they wanted. And those who said he was a deceiver were openly critical of his messianic claims, precisely because those claims did not meet their own expectations of what the Messiah should be. Regardless, we see this debate did not occur in front of the Jewish leaders, right? Verse 13, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus, and the last thing they wanted were the people talking about him. So the people debated about Jesus quietly for fear of the Jewish leadership. And think of all the places around the world today where people are afraid of talking about Jesus openly for fear of whatever the world may throw at them. The world hates Jesus because Jesus shines his light, exposing their darkness. So if the world seems to hate the good guy, the overachiever, the successful man, how much do you think then the world would hate Jesus? Because Jesus is perfection personified. And that would be enough. But then he also comes around and testifies to us that our works are evil. And that's our biggest fear deep down, isn't it? The fear that our best just isn't good enough. The reality is that it's not our best isn't good enough, but rather our best doesn't even approach the same zip code as being good enough. No matter how hard we try to ascend into heaven on our own works, we all know that we are not good enough, not even remotely close, because Jesus stands there before us as the perfect man that shines the light on our woeful inadequacy. But beloved, the good news is this, that we don't have to be good enough because Jesus was good enough. The very one whom the world hates is the same one who came down from heaven to save this hating world. It's so beautifully told in our own John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, this world that hated him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loves those who hate him. He loves them so much that he sent his only begotten Son so that if we look to Jesus in faith, we will never have to worry about being good enough ever again. But it takes faith in Jesus Christ. It takes coming to him and believing in him. So set aside your doubt, your disbelief, your animosity, and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's pray.